Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, freedom to assemble ourselves. We thank you for this privilege and opportunity. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that we have eternal life through him. Father, we also realize that he's coming back again. He's given us that promise as recorded in your word. We simply do not know when, but nevertheless, we are to be ready for his coming through spiritual obedience to you. Father, as we continue to look at these things, and specifically Paul's comments on them, we would ask that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, we continue with our study in prophetic issues, and some weeks ago when we started this, back in April, I guess, we handed out an outline, and we are going through that outline, but we find ourselves basically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue a look at what is called the pre-tribulational rapture. What we are talking about in its basic essence, and again, as I've told you before, we're going to diagram this so that you can do it in your sleep, whether you want to or not, but you'll be able to do it in your sleep. But the basic outline of prophetic events as we understand them from the Word of God, and of course realize that that is one of the reasons for this study, is because there are so many differences of opinion, but to systematically go through these passages and look at them and to document why we believe what we do. And of course, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3:15, to know the reason for what we believe. And so we understand, first of all, that the most important event, well, the most important thing is to have a pen that writes there, of course. The most important event in human history, from not only God's standpoint, but from our viewpoint, the fact that we have our salvation based upon this event, is what is the cross, or what is represented by the cross, the first advent of Jesus Christ. And that is when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and came to this earth and died for our sins on the cross. And of course, by dying for our sins, your sins, my sins, he took our place. We have eternal life by believing in him. By trusting him as our Savior, he took our place. And so we accept God's righteousness when we believe. And of course, you and I lack righteousness of God, and God imputes his own righteousness to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ came to this earth. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the grave. He was seen by over 500 people. And of course, we have the eyewitness accounts recorded for us in the Gospels and also in the first part of the book of Acts. And then he did something that was seemed rather strange to a lot of people, but it was part of God's plan. Jesus Christ ascended to the third heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that is represented by the throne here. So Jesus Christ is not present on the face of this earth right now, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses would like to say that he came to Brooklyn in 1914 and has been hiding out there ever since. But, of course, Jesus Christ says that when he comes back, every eye will see him. So we know that they're not right about that, as well as other things in life. Excuse me. At any rate, after the ascension, what is called theologically the ascension, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, we have the day of Pentecost, marked by the P here, and that is what started the, or when the church age started, the period of the church, or what is called the dispensation of the church, CA, the church age, which we find ourselves in right now. Time is undetermined. It's been going for 1900 years at this point. It will be terminated by what we are studying, the rapture of the church, marked by an R here for the resurrection of the believers, both those who have died and the living believers. This is what we've seen already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord will descend from heaven. He will meet us in the air. He will not come down specifically to this earth at that time. That will be reserved for later. But the idea that we will be lifted up through no power of our own, we'll be lifted up and taken into the air. And this is what we call the rapture of the church. And of course, some people want to make this into some kind of circus event. They'll go sell everything they have, quit school, quit their jobs, go put on white sheets and go sit on a hilltop kind of gazing toward heaven, and that is not what the Bible commands us to do at all. In fact, this very passage tells us what we are to do. We are to be spiritually alert and awake for the Lord to come, not by knowing when He's going to come, but by living the right kind of life before Him. And so we have the rapture of the church that terminates the church age, and the world is immediately thrust into what is called the tribulational period. Excuse me, the 7 years of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's wrath, the time of great distress, or excuse me, Jacob's distress, the time of great wrath upon the face of the earth. And of course, this is God's punishment for the wickedness of the world. And as you read the book of Revelation, most of what is written in the book of Revelation centers around chapters 4 through 19, centers on the events during this time period, the tribulational event. This lasts for 7 years, and this time period, the tribulation is ended by the second advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ returns to this earth bodily, physically. His feet actually touch the Mount of Olives. We could make a mountaintop there. And his feet actually touch the Mount of Olives. He comes back exactly to the place where the angels and the men were standing in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. The idea that he will come back exactly as he went up. They stood there. Why, men of Galilee, do you stand there gazing into the sky? And they were looking up, and he was disappearing. And, you know, it wasn't like he opened up the clicker there and said, beam me up, Scotty. It was what God did. That was the ascension. And, of course, at that time, the angels say to the men, he will return in exactly the same way. And that will be to that spot. I had to bring up the Star Trek thing. I watched a rerun. First time in years I've watched a rerun of Star Trek the other night, but you know how it goes. It's kind of entertaining there to see that technology of way back when. But at any rate, after the second advent, we have the period of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years. And then finally, the new heavens and new earth, the idea that God will destroy the heavens and earth as they exist, found in Revelation chapter 21 and also 2 Peter 3 and many other passages. And so what we want to key on is the fact that Jesus Christ will rapture his church before the tribulational event. If you are living as a believer, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have to worry about all the fear-mongering that people will try to lay on you, that we will somehow go through the tribulational event. And that's what we're studying exactly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And also to key on the other part of this is that Jesus Christ will come back before the millennium. And we have some definitions that we've put into the outline, various views of the millennium. Some people say, of course, that Jesus Christ is going to come back after the millennium. That is, after we as Christians have cleaned up the world. We've made it all nice and wonderful. We've gotten rid of all the war and all the crime and the poverty and all these different things. We've cleaned up the world into a nice, tidy package, and we are ready to present it as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we clean it up so nicely, and we say, here, Lord, we're ready for you. We're ready for you to come back. Look what we've done. It's non-scriptural. It will not work. Excuse me. The whole point of this is that Jesus Christ has to return. Why? Because he has to defeat the enemies of Israel, his nation, his chosen people, and also the fact that all of the problems that we really see in the world ultimately find their root in one thing. And what is that? Or one person, perhaps we should say. That one person, of course, is the devil, Satan, the opposer, the adversary of God. And, of course, all the evil, all the wickedness in the world is related to him. So we need someone who is much more powerful than you and me, someone who will come back, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and will defeat Satan and his demons. So we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you realize that I've given you another handout here, some of it is a little bit repetitious. Excuse me. If you recall, when we went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I gave you a corrected translation of verses 13 through 18, and realized that talks about the basic promise that Jesus will raise us from the dead. will be caught up into the air with him. And now I've given you the corrected translation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Realizing that we've not gotten through all 11 verses, but we'll take another try at it tonight, another stab, and we'll see if we how far we make it. And if we don't make it through the entire 11 verses, we'll certainly finish next time. Of course, pastors have been accused of saying that before, and sometimes we don't always make it through what we intend to make it through. There's so much information, of course. But to realize that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are a connected discourse here by Paul. In chapter 4, Paul has addressed the concern of the Thessalonians regarding those who have died in Christ. Paul came to the Thessalonian believers, and he told them, look guys, there's going to be something really fantastic that is going to happen for us who live in the church. You've heard from the Old Testament about the idea that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. People who have died are going to have new bodies. But what we have here for the church is something very, very special, and it is only for the church. The idea that, look, Thessalonians, and this was 1900 years ago, all of a sudden, while you and I are walking around the face of the earth, we could instantly be transformed into a new body, a resurrection body. And so Paul had taught the Thessalonians this, and also the Corinthians, by the way. And since after Paul had gotten there and taught them this, after that concept, some of their number had died. Their loved ones had died, perhaps by persecution, perhaps by natural cause. And so they were concerned. Well, Paul, you said that these believers, we as believers, are going to experience this rapture, this resurrection, this instantaneous resurrection. What happened to our beloved ones who have died? And so Paul addresses that question and says, look, you don't have to be concerned about it. The dead, those who have died in Christ, are going to go first. They're going to have a priority. And then he comes back down to the fact that the living, we the living, will be caught up in the clouds, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And verse 17 of chapter 4, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And then as we've gone into chapter 5, he addresses the concerns of the living believers. In view of this rapture of the church, the idea that we could experience an instantaneous resurrection of the body at any time, how are we to live? And what Paul's main point here is we're not to live like the unbeliever. The unbeliever lives in the domain of darkness. He is enslaved by the ruler of this world, the wickedness of the system. And so we are not to live like that because why? We're not of that system. We are not part of the cosmic system. We're not part of Satan's domain. And if you have your sheet, we'll continue on with the corrected translation of verse 1, chapter 5. And remember, when I say corrected or expanded translation, this is from the original Greek. And the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek, and the Old Testament in Hebrew, with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in. Why do we have to correct it? Why do we have to expand on it? Because the translators sometimes miss some things, sometimes simply because they are writing for the general public. They're trying to sell Bibles, as it were, and that is not to impugn their motive because it's legitimate to sell Bibles as such. But the idea that they don't write necessarily or translate with the intent to bring out everything that is there. And, of course, sometimes there is a great disagreement in the text, and we try to cover that and at least point it out to you when we can. Now, so verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons or epochs, brethren, remember he's talking to Christians, believers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves, underline, very, very emphatic here, you yourselves, Thessalonians, know accurately that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. Excuse me. And remember, we've discussed this concept here. The day of the Lord is a seven-year period of the tribulation. It finds its origin in the Old Testament concept. And also notice this, it's coming just like a thief in the night. The same words that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, Mark 13. The idea that the thief in the night would come with surprise, with unexpected stealth. And of course, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, will break in upon this world without any warning. You and I cannot date this event, no matter how hard we try, and I've pointed this out in the past. Many people have written books and books trying to date these things, trying to figure out all these things. They've spent 20 to 30 years of their life trying to figure these things out, and we simply cannot date it. The point of this is to live in the right way before God as we expect it. So normally a thief doesn't call you up and say, well, I'm going to come over at 3 o'clock in the morning, and it just doesn't happen. They want to surprise you. And of course, this was much more true in the ancient world. They did not have alarm systems. They didn't have locks as we know them. And so the thieves would try to surprise the homeowner with stealth in the middle of the night. And then he says in verse 3, whenever they might say, that is, they, the unbelievers, the unbelieving people of the world, when they might say, peace and safety. And this is simply a phrase for the idea that everything is going okay. Everything is just going along fine in life. No worries. What's the phrase that is in Lion King there? I'm trying to think of it there. Yes, thank you, yes. And translation of that? My daughter watches this all the time, and I can't remember now the... no worries, whatever it is. But that's the idea if you want a modern translation here. And the idea that they're saying peace and safety. Everything's going along fine. Then, at that time, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they certainly will not escape. Very emphatic phrase here. They will not escape. There's no way that the unbeliever at that time, after the rapture of the church, is going to have the opportunity to say, wait, I saw all these believers disappear. These Christians just vanished off the face of the earth. I want to be part of that. No, it's too late at that point. What's done is done at that point. They were not part of the church. They were not raptured. And they will have to face the events of the tribulation. Most of the people will stay unbelievers. And, of course, there will be some who will believe in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 4. We have the status of believers. But you, brethren, Christians, are not in darkness that the day of the Lord or the day should overtake you like a thief. And here the point is that we as Christians will not be seized or overtaken by this day of the Lord. And this is one of the strongest statements right here that we can have for the idea that we will have the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We will not be overtaken by the day. What day? The day of the Lord that he just talked about. The day of the Lord, this 7-year period here, the tribulational period, we will not be seized by that or overtaken by it. There's no, and the word here in the Greek means to grab or grasp. The idea will not be overtaken by it. We will be up here in the air with the Lord forever. And the idea is that we will be taken further up in the air to the third heaven where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will be evaluated for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. So there is no way that we as believers will be overtaken by this day. And notice why he says here, because we're so good, because we're just so wonderful, we're so nice. No, he says, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. And then he goes on in verse 5 to explain this. For all of you, notice this, very emphatic, all of you, talking to the Thessalonians and all of us by extension here as believers, are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now Paul takes a a metaphor here, which we looked at a little bit last time, but we need to expand on it here. Paul takes something from the physical realm, relates it to the spiritual realm, and then back to the physical realm, so to speak. And he's using metaphorical language here, but also he's using it related to what happens during the day and the night. And what we have, and it's, I've tried to contemplate this for the last week, how I can illustrate it, and I'm not sure that I'll still be able to do the right job tonight, but we'll take another crack at it here. And to try to illustrate what Paul is talking about here, we have basically two categories here, and I'll represent them by the circle. And let me see if I have the black pen. We've got to have darkness here, so we've got to have a black pen for this. But if we have the top circle here representing the believers, Christians all around the world, every believer, and we're going to leave this space inside the circle white, or light in this case, because the overhead is on it. And then the bottom circle represents the unbelievers of the world. And if we fill this in with black writing here, and I'm not trying to be artistic, and couldn't if I tried anyway, but the idea that it's filled in with blackness, darkness here, This represents the realm of the unbeliever. Remember we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 in the last couple weeks. And that says that we as believers have been delivered from what? The domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And so once you and I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in this position, this place of the kingdom of light. Remember what we saw just yesterday, for those of you who heard both services, or even the first service, but remember, our pastor is going through John, 1 John chapter 1. And what do we have in that passage? God is light, and in Him is no darkness whatsoever or at all. The idea that God, in His essence, His holiness, is represented by light. The absence of light is darkness, the idea of evil, wickedness in the world, the domain of Satan. So every unbeliever is in the realm of Satan, Satan's domain, the domain of darkness here. Whereas the believer, just by mere position, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the domain or the kingdom of light. And so Paul is going to take the idea of night and day and take that from the concept of the physical world. Right now it's getting dark outside, it is going into the nighttime, and apply that to us in a spiritual way. You and I as believers, we are part of the day, we belong to the day, we're part of the light, just by mere position. The unbeliever belongs to the night, as it were. He belongs to the realm of darkness. And then Paul is going to say, as we continue through this, for us as believers, let us walk, and I'll use this terminology here, but he uses other terminology. Let us walk. Let us have our lifestyle. Let us carry on our life. Let us live each and every day as people who are part of the light. And then he's going to talk about the unbelievers who walk according to darkness. Or what do? They live according to darkness. They live according to the realm, the spiritual realm they find themselves in. But what happens during the nighttime? What happens during hours of darkness? Well, generally speaking, and this is a real generalization here, but darkness or the nighttime is a time for, first of all, one thing that is very important to all of us, and that is sleep. And, of course, there are people who work third shift. They work all during the night, but the idea is that the time of darkness is the natural time for us as humans to sleep. So it's a time of sleep. And what happens when we are asleep? Very simple. We're not cognizant. We're not alert. We're not aware of what's going on around us. I know that for this weekend, this is becoming a weekly event now, that for two weekends in a row, our air conditioning has gone out in our house, as well in our cars. And it's almost like clockwork at this point. And it's hard to get an air conditioning man out there on a Saturday or Sunday. Well, it happened again this weekend, and it went out Friday, and we finally got someone there Saturday. But to realize that Friday night, temperatures are up in the 90s inside the house, and we're turning on all the fans, and we've got these windows open, and all you get is this hot air blowing in and so forth. But it was very, very hard for me to sleep comfortably, not only because of the heat, but also because the doors are open. The screen door is basically the only thing between me and the outside, my family and the outside, and the idea that anybody, because our backyard is unsecured, could walk in and attack us at that point. I don't have that feeling of security. Well, you see, that causes me to be a little bit more aware and alert, but I also at the same time lose some more sleep because of that. On the other hand, nighttime is also a time of something else, generally speaking. It's a time when people have been traditionally involved in such things, such activities as drunkenness, immorality, carousing, partying, and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with a good party. Realize also that the Bible does not condemn drinking as such. We'll probably be talking about that a little bit more this evening. But the idea that drunkenness is always condemned in the Bible. And it's very unusual, even today, for example, to find people. And you will find your exceptions. You may have somebody at work who walks in at 9 in the morning and they're stone drunk or whatever. They don't exactly do the best job, but normally speaking, people who get drunk at night, as Paul will say here. And so because of the physical darkness, and that hides their activities, just like the thief or the criminal, he can pursue his activities because darkness covers his criminal acts. Well, the same way, the unbeliever lives within the realm of darkness, and he is walking, no matter how nice he is, no matter how good he tries to be, he's walking according to the lust, the desires of the flesh. He's walking according to the darkness. And what Paul is saying to the believers here, to the Christians in this passage, look, believers, look, Christians, you're part of the day here. You're part of the light. You should be walking according to the activities of the daytime, according to the light. And normally people don't want to do criminal acts during the day. Why? Because people will see them. It's a little bit more harder for them to carry out their criminal acts. If you have a nighttime situation, you put your lights on, of course. That is designed to keep criminals away and so forth. It may or may not work at times. But the point is that Paul wants to make, look, Christian, you are part of the light. You're part of the day, as he says here, sons of the light, sons of the day. So carry on your lifestyle that way. Don't get involved with the deeds of darkness. Don't carry on with the things that are part of the associated with the nighttime, such as being sleepy, non-alert, and also the deeds of the flesh, drunkenness, and so forth. He will use drunkenness as an example here, but in many other passages he talks about other things. Now, I do want to clarify one thing here. When we're talking about being spiritually alert or awake here, we are not talking about the idea of physical alertness per se, although that enters into it. We are talking about spiritual alertness, being awake spiritually. And how are we awake or alert spiritually? Very simply, the idea that we are growing in grace, we're studying the Word of God, we are doing the things that we need to be doing in obeying the Word of God, attending church, all the things that are associated with it, but also to realize something else. I think last week, as I mentioned, that the idea of moral and spiritual alertness, and I want to clarify this because when I say this, I'm not talking about morality as being something in contrast to spirituality. Part of the reason that Paul goes into this passage are the moral imperatives, the idea that there are moral laws associated with our spirituality. For example, our pastor has been teaching on the concept that salvation is not by morality. Absolutely true. Spirituality is not morality. That is not to say that we should be immoral. Nothing of the sort. But the idea is, when I say moral imperatives, the moral and spiritual alertness, to realize that our spiritual life includes being moral as such. Because there are many immoral things that will what? That will take us out of fellowship, which will destroy our spirituality. So when I say that, I'm not saying that in contradiction to what he has communicated or in contrast to it. And I just want to clarify that. But the idea that we are to maintain our spiritual and moral alertness. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 6 here. And he goes on and says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And who are the others here? The unbelieving world, the unbelievers of the world, the others, the hoi lepoi here. The idea that they would sleep at night, but then also, you see, he's moving constantly. This is why it's so hard to communicate this in a way. Paul is moving between the physical realm into the spiritual realm and then back and forth. And it's sometimes a little bit hard to discern which he is talking about. But it also gives kind of a play on words, a pun, sometimes a double meaning here. He's not talking about physical sleep here, because we all need our physical sleep. But now he's talking about, let us not sleep as the others do. That is in the sense of spiritually non-alert. And the others, the unbelievers, they're basically in a state of sleep with regard to spiritual issues. But let us be alert and sober. Let us be alert and sober here. And the idea that sober has the reference, of course, to the idea of being free from alcoholic inebriation, the idea of drunkenness, but also the idea of being alert here, to be awake, to be aware of what's going on. It's very interesting that in the New Testament we have often the concept of being awake and alert with regard to the coming of the Lord. Why is that? Because we're supposed to date the coming of the Lord. There are a lot of people out there who will say, if you're spiritually mature, if you're really with it, if you've got the knowledge, you will be able to be alert to date this thing. And that's not the case at all. What Paul is talking about is being alert, the idea of being watchful for it in the sense of living in accordance with the commands of the Word of God and spiritual obedience to Christ. You know, it's interesting. People have done studies on this, but do you realize that what happens when we are distracted by things in life? People have done studies on this with the idea of accidents. When do most accidents occur in life? Whether it's in a machine shop or driving a car? Why? Because we're not alert. We lose our focus, our attention at that point. And why is that? Because we become distracted. And so we are not to become distracted in life by the cares of the world, the worries of the world, all these different things, or even the pleasures of the world, as the case may be. But we are to remain alert and awake, or alert and sober, as Paul says here. And, of course, the idea that we are to not imitate the unbeliever, but we are to be consistent with our position in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 7 here, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." And so he gives an obvious explanation why our behavior should be different from the unbeliever. You see, there's a certain behavior associated with nighttime, sleeping, which is totally immoral. Everybody needs sleep. There's nothing wrong with sleeping as such. There's nothing immoral about it. But the idea that sleep represents the lack of attention or alertness. And then he goes into something else. And those who get drunk, and literally are drunk at night. They simply get drunk, they continue to get drunk, and then they are in the status of being drunk at night. And what happens, well, you know, we won't take a survey or anything like that, but what happens when one is drunk? Should I dare say I've been told? Well, at any rate, the idea is what happens when you're drunk. Depending on how drunk you really are, you may be so drunk you're passed out, and obviously at that point, you are non-alert to what is going on. I mean, all the stories, we will not take your own story at this time, but the idea of the stories of people who are drunk and they wake up, I mean, totally miles away from where they were before. They don't remember anything that's happened. They don't remember how they got there. And they wake up and they say, well, who are you? What happened? And that type of thing. Or depending on the status of how, or the state of how drunk they are, maybe simply the fact that they're in a real blurry state and simply non-alert to what is going on. And so there are stages of the drunkenness, but of course Paul is talking about the very fact that what happens when you're drunk, not only is it a sin as such, you're controlled by the alcohol, but something more important even in this passage here, the idea that you're non-alert. He just said, be alert and sober. Why? Because we are to live expecting the Lord. And so then he comes back and says, those who get drunk are drunk at night. Excuse me. And so this goes right back to what tried to illustrate here, the idea at night. Again, this behavior is associated with nighttime. And there are certainly people who get drunk during the day and they tie it on before 8, 9 in the morning. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. Remember that the people were speaking in strange languages, the tongues of that time. And what did the people say? They were all marveling at what was going on. But remember one little comment that occurs in that context there in Acts chapter 2? The people say to them, to the apostles, and Peter is the one who answers it, but they say, what is going on here? Why are, it's not even 9 o'clock in the morning. Are these people already drunk? And then Peter starts with his great day of Pentecost sermon there and says, no, brethren, Jewish people, we are not drunk. But what is happening here was talked about by the prophet Joel. And so the issue is that we are, the unbeliever is part of the darkness, part of the night, in a spiritual sense, but also what happens during the physical night, they carry out the deeds of darkness when no one is watching. It represents their lack of alertness, their lack of sobriety, and so forth. We are not to do that. We are not to imitate that type of behavior. And so he says, verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And then he goes into a call to alertness in verses 8 through 11. And here he goes with regard to the believer. But since we, that is, we as believers, are of the day, we belong to the daytime, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so here he appeals to the believers. There's a basic contrast intended. And since we are identified with the daytime and with light, we should behave in an appropriate way. And notice the words we, or but we. They're very emphatic here. Again, the contrast between unbelievers and believers. And literally it reads, but we, being of the day. We have a causal participle here. Since or because we are of the day. You see, because we have an exalted position in Jesus Christ, we're part of the day, we belong to the light, we should behave in a certain way. And of course, this way is amplified in this context here. And also to realize that Paul has just commanded us to be sober, and this means again to be free from drunkenness, but also to be alert, to be self-controlled, not given to any excess in the area of life. And then he moves into this different metaphor. Notice this, the idea of a soldier being prepared for combat. And we have the breastplate here and the helmet. These are defensive in nature. And we also have the aorist participle of enduo, to put on either clothing or, as here, military equipment. And that tells us that we are to put these things on as part of our status as being sober and alert. You see, Paul brings to our mind here in a very vivid picture the idea of a soldier getting ready for combat. And he would put on his equipment piece by piece and be ready for combat. And, of course, one thing, in order to put on your gear in the right way, you have to be what? You have to be awake, you have to be alert, you have to be sober. And, I'll talk about this in a moment, but the idea that a soldier who would be drunk in whatever state would be able to put on his equipment and load his weapon in the right way would be a total foreign concept. But we have the concept that we as soldiers of Christ need to be alert. We need to be ready. We need to put on our battle gear in the right way. I know, for example, reading from military history, there are many examples in the Vietnam War when soldiers out in the field were either drunk or high on drugs, and it got them killed because they were, well, they were just stoned and they were not alert. They were not awake to what was going on, and so it cost them their life. And again, the idea that if you're in combat in a very dangerous situation, that behooves you to be even more sober and alert during that time. Well, we, of course, are in a spiritual combat. The idea of the combat, that we are in the angelic conflict. We have the devil and his demons opposed to us. But, of course, we have God on our side, and he is much greater than Satan and the demons. I can recall an example in my own life where someone got drunk on duty when I was stationed at Fort Hood, Texas. And as officers in the battalion there, we all had to serve on each night. There was a staff duty officer on duty. And the position required that the duty officer be up all night, basically. We as officers were able to sleep for a few hours if we could get that sleep because we had to work the next day. And then the non-commissioned officer, the sergeant who worked for us and with us, he had the next day off because he was required to stay up the entire night. And the idea is we had to be alert. We had to be aware of what was going on to watch the security of the battalion area and so forth. And I can remember one night where I just, I put out the cot, and I was in, I think, the battalion XO's office there. And I'd gotten down on the cot about probably 2 in the morning after doing all the checks that we needed to do. And it seems like this happened a lot. I was rudely awakened by this soldier out in the hallway, and he was one of the soldiers who was supposed to be on duty. It was what was called a CQ, a charge of quarters. And somehow during the time that he was on duty, he got a snootful, and he got drunk. And he was a very belligerent drunk, and he was fighting and just screaming and yelling out in the hallway. And it woke me up, and it took me and the sergeant and a couple other people to subdue this guy and bring him under control. And by that time, we had the MPs there, and they took him away and so forth. But not only was he violating military policy by being drunk at that time in the barracks, but he was on duty. He was not supposed to be drunk at all. And the idea that not only did he lose his alertness to what was going on to watch the security of the building, but he was totally unaware and totally disobedient to the policy of the military commander at that point. So Paul uses this military metaphor, this analogy. We are to be alert and sober. We are to be ready for spiritual combat. And remember, Paul was someone who was very well associated with the Roman military. Remember that the Roman soldiers had taken him, delivered him from a riot back in Jerusalem. He had been delivered. His life had been delivered because the soldiers delivered him from the mob that was about to kill him. And remember when he went into house arrest in Rome, he spent his time chained between two soldiers, and they had the responsibility to guard him. We find that in the last part of Acts chapter 28 there, the idea that he was under house arrest. So Paul knew the Roman military very well. He uses this elsewhere here, the idea of the Roman military and the weapons of combat for spiritual combat. Maybe some passages you'd like to jot down here very quickly. We have this, the most famous passage probably, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. There he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so you see Paul uses the same spiritual or same combat equipment there as he does here, the idea of the breastplate and so forth. Also we have another passage, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. We also have this concept. Actually, it's not isolated to the New Testament or only to the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament as well. We have this first mentioned for us in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 18. And part of this says, verse 15, "Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And then he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." And so the idea that the Lord is said to arm himself in this way, or put on his battle dress, so to speak. And then we see in this passage of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul uses the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. And of course, the most famous passage on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But here, notice that he has the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians chapter 6. But here he has the breastplate of faith and love. And this refers to both faith and Bible doctrine, and love, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then notice here he has, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he has the hope of salvation. And why does he emphasize hope? Because he's emphasizing the future possession of our salvation. And we should discuss a concept very briefly here, but something that is very, very vital for all of us as believers to understand. This idea of the hope of salvation. You say, well, aren't I saved right now? Well, if you believed in Christ, yes, you are saved. But we also have a future salvation. And this is the way the theologians like to picture, and it's a very valid way to picture it. But we have salvation in three stages, or three areas here. We have the idea, first of all, that we have been saved. And I'll put the past tense here. We have been saved. At the point of the cross, we believe in Jesus Christ. The idea in Ephesians 2:8, that we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. The perfect participle there. The idea that this has happened in the past with the result it goes on forever. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never lose that salvation. We have been saved. We have received eternal life. We can never lose that eternal life. Why? We never did anything for it. But then we also have the concept that we are being saved. That is a present tense. The idea that we are being saved. We are currently being saved. As we are going through this life, at least hopefully, we are in the process of being saved. And many passages talk about this. What does Paul say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we don't come to the cross with working out our salvation, but this is the idea of being saved. We are to work out our salvation. How? Through faith and spirituality. And this is not a meritorious work, but the idea that we are involved in the constant process of sanctification. What you might have heard under another term is progressive sanctification. This is positional sanctification here at the cross. This is progressive sanctification. The idea that in time we are being made to what? We are being made in the image of His Son. We are being conformed to the image of His Son. We're being made more and more like Jesus Christ as we go through life. And then finally, we have ultimate sanctification, or the future tense. We will be saved. And what is this here? The idea that we have the resurrection body, the ultimate sanctification. We will be saved. And this is the future salvation that we hope for. You see, you and I have eternal life if we believed in Christ, but we don't have a new body to put that eternal life in as such. We don't have the opportunity. We have eternal life for our soul to live forever, but this body will not make it through all of eternity. So God has said we need a new body. This one is corrupted by sin and death. It will die sooner or later. We may make it 80 years, 90 years, maybe 100, maybe even 120 for a few people. But the idea is that, look at the Old Testament, they lived to 970. But regardless of that, it falls way short of eternity. And so we'll have a resurrection body. We will be saved. And many times Paul is talking about this concept, we will be saved, and people think that he's talking about how to have eternal life, and he's not talking about it at all. He's talking about being saved in the future. Salvation is a future concept also. One of the ways we can picture this, for positional sanctification, or we have been saved. We have been saved from what? The penalty of sin. At the cross, we were saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ took the penalty of sin upon Himself. He died for us, and that was the penalty of condemnation against the human race. He took that penalty upon Himself. We do not experience that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been saved or delivered from what? The penalty of sin. What's the second one? During this life, we have been saved from the, another P here, the power of sin. The power of sin. Romans 6 through 8, we don't have to submit ourselves to the rule of the old sin nature. We have been, as it were, divorced from the rule of the old sin nature. We do not have to obey its desires, its lust. And not because we obtain sinless perfection, not whatsoever, but the idea that we are saved, being saved from the power of sin. Sin does not have to have dominion over us, as Paul talks about. Does that mean we reach sinless perfection? No, not while we're in this life. But the idea that the sin nature does not have to rule over us. And then finally, we have the third P word here, the presence of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin. The resurrection body, ultimate sanctification. We will be saved from the presence of sin in our body. Why? Because you and I have a corruptible body, a body that is tarnished by the sin nature. There's nothing good inside of it. We have the sin nature because of our genetic makeup. We're related to Adam through many, 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 many parents. And the idea that we have the sin nature, we cannot get rid of it. And we will be saved from the presence of sin in our body. We'll have a new resurrection body, incorruptible and imperishable, as Paul talks about. So the idea that we will be saved from the sin nature there. And then he goes on, or let's see, verse 8 here. Verse 8 continues with this concept, or what we just read here. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And then notice verse 9 here. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's not maybe the best place to stop, but it's probably the place we should stop, because we have things to talk about with regard to the idea of destination here. He's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, wrath, we're not going to go through the tribulational period, and we're not going to have the wrath of the lake of fire for all eternity. And we have a little bit more of a technical discussion about this phrase, obtaining salvation, and requires a little bit more time than we need this evening. But then notice what else he says in verse 10 here, just to finish out the reading of it, and we'll continue next week. Who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So the Thessalonians were doing this, but they need to keep on doing it. But notice this phrase in verse 10, who died for us. Jesus Christ died for us. He took our place on the cross. But notice this, whether we are awake or asleep. And what we'll need to get into when we look at this is that Paul uses different words for being awake and being asleep from chapter 4. And he uses words that relate to the moral and spiritual life. He's not talking about physical death or physical life at this point. He's talking about our moral or spiritual life. And let me leave you with this thought for this evening. For the legalist, this will be a very, very difficult thing, because this is flat out saying, whether we're good Christians or bad Christians, we are going to be saved. And for the legalist, you can test yourself for legalism, because if that raises the hair on the back of your neck, if you find yourself kind of cringing at such a statement, then you'll have to check yourself in other ways. But to realize that Paul is specifically saying, whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are good Christians or bad Christians, we will be saved. However, having said that, don't stop the tape, because if we stop right there, we're going to be in real trouble. That does not mean it's a motivation to sin or it's a license to sin, because the whole point is, yes, the bad Christians will be those who are living not according to the Word of God, not according to God's commands. They are asleep, as it were, spiritually. They will be saved, but at the instant that they are transformed into resurrection body, the smoke is going to clear, and they're going to be standing before the tribunal, the judgment seat of Christ. The smoke is going to clear, and as they're standing there, Christ is going to say, you, and I'm not quoting here exactly, this is my interpretation, my dramatic license at this moment, but he's going to say to you, no, I won't point fingers, he's going to say to that person after the smoke is cleared, what have you done with the life I gave you? You were asleep down there on the face of the earth, and I expected you to be awake. Now, I saved you because of my grace and because God destined you not to endure the wrath of the tribulation. He destined you to obtain salvation. But you were asleep on the face of the earth, and he's going to say, it's time to wake up. And now you're going to wake up, and you're going to be judged for what you did on the face of the earth. And so the believer will be there. He will be saved from the wrath of the tribulation, from the wrath of eternity, but he's still going to have to account for what he has done in the body. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The person will be saved, yet as through what? Fire. And so the smoke will clear. That person will find themselves there, and they may even stand there and say, I'm in heaven. I thought I was going to go to the other place. What is going on here? I thought I lost my salvation years and years ago. I believed in Christ in a Baptist church, Sunday school, way, way back when. Now, I never lived for Christ after that. What am I doing here? And God is going to say, you believed in my Son. You're going to be here with me for all eternity. But we have to do some talking about what you did with your life. And then Jesus Christ, the perfect judge, will judge that believer and all of us. And that's why we have no right to judge one another. So we'll continue with this. And just remember, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, not only from the wrath of eternity, but from the wrath of the tribulational period. There is no way, no how, pardon the English, that we are going to go through the tribulational period. Not because we're afraid of it, but simply because it's God's grace. He has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pick it up there and finish with this passage and continue on. And I do give you a summary on the back, and we'll go through that summary. And if you want to look at that, feel free to do so. But we'll continue with this next week. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your Word. We thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins, and he's coming back again. We realize, Father, the greatest thing of all, that it doesn't depend upon us, but upon your grace, that you have not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we are awake or asleep, even spiritually and morally, you will still save us, but we'll still be accountable to you for what we've done, or, as the case may be, for what we've not done. Father, help us to live each and every moment of our lives in this regard, to realize that this is the intention of the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.